are going to be more damaging in one area than another area. So, for instance, we were talking about the difference between heterosexual and homosexual perversions and sins. Any sexual conduct outside the confines of a covenantal heterosexual relationship are forbidden to Christians, period. Any temptation which takes us away from that should be seen by us as repulsive and a monstrosity. We shouldn't feel comfortable with heterosexual sin and just say homosexual sin is wrong because it's icky. Our response needs to be more nuanced than that. Temptations to heterosexual sin are something that in certain circumstances would be appropriate, removed to something that's inappropriate. It is never right outside of the covenantal relationship, but one of the things that makes it so difficult is that it looks like and it pretends to be like what is appropriate in the context of a marital relationship. The equivalent, by the way, for instance, for a man in pornography, being finding an attractive woman disrobed, desirable, is something that's supposed to happen to a man because he is supposed to be attracted to his wife. In fact, a husband and a wife who were not attracted to be one another would be a serious problem. Refusing to be sexually intimate with one's spouse is a sin, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So there is a way in which that temptation, a heterosexual temptation, is playing off of something that's appropriate. It's taking one aspect of it and removing it from its right relationship. Incidentally, the flip side of that for women is typically something along like TV shows or romance novels that remove an aspect of the marital relationship, put it in the wrong place, and distort the relationships. So I've had counseling situations that involved a man who was involved in pornography and a wife who was having a relationship in her mind with some man that she knew at work or at the gym or someplace like that. Both of them are fantasy sorts of relationships. Both of them are very destructive of the marriage. So it can show up in a lot of different ways. Homosexuality is going to be particularly destructive of human relationships. An example could be thinking about what happens when people become addicted to various substances. I had a friend when I lived down in San Diego who was a substance abuse counselor. He dealt primarily with people who were addicted to alcohol. And they had this saying, it said that cocaine is an alcoholic's best friend. And what they meant by that is that the usual arc from starting to use to your life blows up with alcohol addiction is about 15 years. So if a kid becomes addicted to alcohol at 18, he blows up his life at 33, at which time he's married and has a career. So he loses his house, he loses his wife, he loses all of his stuff, and it's very difficult to recover. Somebody becomes a cocaine addict, their life blows up in 2 years. It's a lot easier to recover at 20 than it is at 45. So that's why they said it was better, because you could blow up the thing and start to live a sober life more quickly. Sexual sin will always end up destroying the human being who engages in it. The differences between homosexual and heterosexual sin in terms of ramifications are typically that homosexual sin will show the negative ramifications more quickly than heterosexual sin will. So the damage comes more quickly. I was talking about the damage that comes with the loss of ability to form friendships. A man who's having an adulterous relationship outside his marriage can still have plenty of male friends. It's not that the adulterous relationship is not bad. It will have devastating secondary effects on him and his life and his family. But those will typically take longer to become evident or manifest. So we don't say one is okay. We don't say all of them are going to be exactly equal in terms of the damage. We don't say that all of them are equally damaging in terms of how they distort the gospel. Homosexuality has a number of aspects which will make it peculiarly damaging for the people and are peculiarly rebellious against the Creator. But on the other hand, we need to be very, very careful that when we meet someone, we don't pretend like this sin is so icky that there's nothing the gospel has to say for it either. we can fall into one of two things. One, by underplaying sin. The other one, by overplaying sin. Being a human being who finds himself sexually tempted towards members of the same sex does not make you unsavable. That is an equally devastating and damaging error. It's just going to damage different people. So we need to avoid those things. I want to give you a couple of things that you can say to help someone who comes to you and wants to discuss homosexuality. First, as I said, we need to be very careful not to either disregard the teaching of the Bible with respect to sexual ethics and say, this isn't a sin, let's just live and let live with it. So we don't need to understate, if you will, God's law. By the same token, we do not need to understate God's grace. Both of them will be distortions of the gospel. They will be slandering our God and be damaging to the people whom we've been called upon to shepherd and care for. So do not understate law. Do not understate grace. It is a sin to engage in homosexual behavior. And it would be sinful of us as pastors to fail to convey the truth that Jesus Christ is sufficient for this sin. Do not do either of those things. We must be very careful to not compromise in any of the parts of our culture's demands trying to accommodate homosexuality in some way. One thing that does distinguish heterosexual sin in the area of sexuality from homosexual sin is that there is never a right place to engage in same-sex behavior. It is something that is wrong. We should find it something that naturally repulses us. Now, to be fair, we should find any temptation outside of a proper marriage to be repulsive. So I've heard people sometimes say, well, the way we're going to deal with homosexuality is teach you to lust after women, which is just trading one sin for another. Lust is always wrong. And it is possible in the context of a heterosexual relationship for a husband and wife to sin against one another sexually without having sex with another human being by mistreating the person and treating your spouse as an object. I've seen that with men who try to solve their problem with pornography by turning their wife into pornography. That's not fair or right to her either. The purpose of sexuality is not to demean another human being. In fact, our sexuality is given to us for the good of another human being. So please know that. Next, how do you respond to the person who comes in and makes the emotional argument? My nephew is a homosexual. I love him. I'm going to marry him. Or I'm not going to marry him, but I'm going to go to his wedding. I'm going to see his marriage. We do not show good and love to another human being by winking at their sin. The sin itself is destructive of them. If this woman had come up and said, my nephew is addicted to crystal meth, and I really want to buy him some because it's really important to him, you would rightfully tell her, this is a hateful thing to do. This drug use is destroying someone you love. You do not show love to them by condoning their self-destruction. In the same way, all sexual conduct outside of a covenanted heterosexual relationship is destructive of the human being. You would not show love to your nephew by getting him a subscription to some pornographic website. By the way, there was a man in Florida who asked for permission to, he sued for permission to marry his pornography-stuffed computer. And he said it was discrimination and hate to not recognize his relationship. You know, when I made the argument earlier too, if we lose this point of sexuality belongs in a covenanted relationship. We lose the ability to argue that any sort of sexual relationship that the human being finds fulfilling and however they define it is wrong. Because when we say, well, it's okay because it's heterosexual, we need to be very careful about that. We then say that sex is okay because they like it. This is how they feel romance. This is what they do for pleasure. This is therapy for them. This is the way that they reach the divine, those four stages that I showed you. And by the way, it's from a very good book, and I would recommend it to you if you want to think through the whole idea of sexuality. True Sexual Morality by Daniel Heinbach is an excellent resource in that respect. It's one of the ones that treats this at a philosophical and theological level and goes through a great many arguments quite well. So it would be one that I could recommend to you. When we say that the reason why sex is acceptable is because the people want to do it, you don't have any way to be able to say that homosexuality is wrong. There's simply no valid argument. The reason why it's losing at the level of the courts is because the only argument the state has been reduced to when it comes to trying to argue in front of heterosexual marriage alone is that it has negative secondary effects upon children. Well, we've been permitting all sorts of negative secondary effects upon children for years now. You know, I went back to 1962, when I was born, that it was illegal to be homosexual. In 1962, the bastardy rate in the United States was something about 2 or 3%, because there were significant social costs to be paid for having a child outside of wedlock. When children can be had outside of wedlock freely and there's no social cost attached, how do you argue that having sex with somebody of the same sex is wrong? You've already permitted people to have sex because they want to. How do you argue that something is wrong? And by the way, so you know where this is going. I've seen it in the Wall Street Journal, not the Wall Street Journal, the Los Angeles Times, the Atlantic Monthly, the Guardian newspaper in Britain. There was a conference, if I recall correctly, it was at Oxford University. All of them arguing for the normalization of pedophilia. Because if the only thing that makes sex wrong is that it's non-consensual, because pleasure is the only thing that's good, well, if the kid wants to do it, why not? You know, in fact, the arguments that were made, I've seen, have been, well, they love the children, it has a genetic basis, and they really, really want to do this, which is exactly the sorts of arguments that were made with respect to homosexuality. People would have thought you were insane in 1990 if you had told them that the President of the United States was going to advocate for homosexual marriage and that the Supreme Court would find it in the Constitution. Now people think you're insane if you think that it's wrong. Because there's no way to argue that this is wrong when you've given up the true understanding of what human sexuality is for and about. I would be very surprised if pedophilia is not normalized shortly. You have a very hard time arguing it's not. Because if they like it, what's bad about it? Okay? So, what kinds of things can you say to the person who themselves is struggling with same-sex attraction? First, and most importantly, there is forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. There's a book by Wesley Hill called Washed and Waiting, written by a Christian who has found himself tempted towards members of the same sex. And he made this observation. In the first place, the Christian story promises the forgiveness of sins, including homosexual acts, to anyone who receive it through Jesus' death and resurrection. One of the most striking things about the New Testament's teaching on homosexuality is that, right on the heels of the passages that condemn homosexual activity, there are, without exception, resounding affirmations of God's extravagant grace and redemption. God condemns homosexual behavior, and amazingly, profligately, at great cost to himself, he lavishes love on homosexual persons. We must not forget that. Never forget that. Homosexuality is a grave sin. And homosexuality is a forgivable sin. In fact, when you come to think of it, there's only one sin that ever sends anyone to hell. It's not murder. It's not adultery. Otherwise, David wouldn't be there. It's not homosexuality, or Paul would not have been able to write, "Such were some of you." It's not blasphemy, or Paul would not be saved. It's not any number of things. It is one thing alone. It's the refusal to receive the grace that God has given in Jesus Christ. That is the thing that bars the gates of heaven. In fact, to go to hell, you have to sin, because you have to sin against the command to repent and believe. Anyone who goes to hell is trespassing. The doors of heaven are wide open to every sort of sinner who repents and believes. Not even homosexuality will keep you out, as devastating as it is to human beings. Next, all of us will find our desires blocked at some place. John Calvin, commenting on the 119th Psalm at the 128th verse, I just read this a couple days ago, said, "The prophet has not laid down his sentiment in such express terms without good reason, for there is nothing to which we are more naturally inclined to than to despise or reject whatever in God's law is not agreeable with us, to us. Every man, according as he is tainted with this or that particular vice, would desire their commandment which forbids it raised out of the law. But we cannot lawfully make any addition to it or take anything away from it." Everybody is going to have some sin that they wished was privileged. If I could just have this one sin, I would be okay. Now, there is as yet no proof that homosexuality is genetically predetermined. But even if someone were to find that there was some correlation between one's DNA and one's sexual proclivities, it would not matter. Because human beings are all bent towards one sin or another. The way that sin pours out of our heart is going to be different for all of us. And it's undoubtedly going to be affected by what kind of body we have, and what kind of circumstances we grow up in, and what kind of place we find ourselves. Those are all going to be affected, or affect the way in which sin comes out. But the fact of the matter is, it's sin that's coming out. The real enemy is not the place that it comes out, but the fact that it comes out. You think of it like this. Imagine the human heart is a pond that's filled with disgusting, putrid, scummy water, and it sits at the top of a hill. There's any number of ways you could drag a channel down the side of the hill, and that disgusting, foul water would come pouring down through that channel. The reason why the channel is on one place in the hill for one person and another place for another person could be because of how they were born or what their bodies were like. Why ever it exists, it doesn't matter. The problem is that there's scummy, disgusting water coming down the channel. What makes homosexuality so repulsive is that it's sin. All sin should repulse us. The fact that it takes great sins for us to even catch it is sad. You know, I remember years ago I had at the church had some people who asked, why could this happen? It was the case where the man lined up those girls in Amish country and murdered all of them. Do you guys remember that? Or murdered all the schoolgirls? You know, one of the things about it is, why does it take something that horrifying before we feel horrified at sin? All that happened is God merely stopped restraining an act of evil and wickedness. Human hearts are capable of doing that all the time. Why aren't we horrified at over 1 million children being aborted every year? Why aren't we horrified that people say false things about our God? I remember asking the question when I would go to visit my mother, who lived in Montana. On one day of the trip, we would travel through Las Vegas and Salt Lake City on the same day. Which one of those cities is more wicked? You know, acting well-behaved and barring the doors to the gospel is worse than being openly wicked. Because at least when they're openly wicked, the people don't think they know Jesus. Is it more wicked to allow somebody to die of a disease or to tell them that you're treating them their entire time they're dying? Why aren't we more horrified with sin overall? So, we must be very careful to have a uniform hatred of sin and to realize that the real reason we're repulsed is because we just saw sin without any pretense and without any mask. It was just sin for the sake of sin. The excuse just didn't work with us. Next, we need to realize that we're creatures and God has the right to dictate the terms of our existence. Really, what's going on here is the rebellion of our status as creatures against our Creator. We don't get to say what happens with us because we're not our own. We are bought with a price. Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he's arguing about sexual immorality. Your body doesn't belong to you. Somebody else owns you. We are slaves who have been purchased and are owned, and our owner has the right to dictate our existence. So he goes, this is going to be real hard. It's not your business. Yes, it's going to be real hard, but God has the right to make hard demands upon us. He asked for his believers, his followers, to be killed for his testimony routinely. He has the right to take our lives. If he has the right to take our lives, he has the right to say what happens to them before he takes them. We have no right to say otherwise. And by the way, that shows up in any number of other places in our church. Remember I said homosexuality is just the place where we finally saw it show up? When Christians go, God really can't ask that much mercy out of me or that much love out of me, that much compassion, that much care for the poor, that much care for the stranger, this much countercultural uncomfortableness. When we have privileged all of our own privileges and we've said God doesn't really ask that much out of us, it is grossly unfair, except for the one who's attracted to members of their own sex. You have to suffer for Christ, but not me. We do that all the time. We can't do that. To be called to be a Christian is far more radical than most of us ever want to do. Ask a Christian in North Korea. Ask a Christian, because a Christian got arrested there for having a Bible. Okay? Ask a Christian who had their house raised in China because other believers were meeting it. Ask the Christians in Saudi Arabia who just had their home raided and all of them, including the children, have been thrown into prison and will probably be put to death. Ask them how much Jesus has a right to demand. We need to make sure that the demands of the gospel are clear. And that way, when it comes to the homosexual, and they're going, but I have to give up so much, and so did everyone else here. Finally, we need to realize that giving up permits us to participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We are all supposed to die to ourselves. Jesus says to take up our cross daily and follow him. That means we're supposed to take up our cross daily and follow him. It may be for some of our brothers and sisters that the having to wrestle with being attracted to members of the same sex is going to be one aspect of that suffering on the cross. And this is one of the things that's wonderful here. You know, Jesus says that some are born eunuchs and some are made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Let's say that we find out as an absolute certainty this afternoon, it's published, and we now know without question that homosexual desire is the result of a genetic predetermination. Let's just say that's the case. I seriously doubt that is true, but let's just say it is. It doesn't make a whit of difference. That just means that that's going to be an aspect of suffering for that one human being. And that means that that human being is going to have to be made a eunuch for the kingdom of Christ. That's not a lesser position. That does not make that person a broken Christian. In fact, it makes them a Christian who is now freed up to be even more of a Christian, to be able to serve in ways that other Christians won't be able to. We must not look upon our sufferings as limitations, but as inlets to God's grace. These Christians can be even more wonderful Christians. I know some Christians who are able to serve more and simply because they go, I'm never going to be attracted to women. You know, because for the person who has it, this is going on, they rarely sit and, you know, think, it's not experienced by them as a choice. I want to decide that I want to be attracted in this way. It comes upon them for whatever reason. It just does. We don't need to know. It's wrong for me to be angry, and it's wrong for me to lust after women. I have no desire for men. And as soon as I would look at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, my heart, I'm broken too. I have to die to myself. Sexuality touches human beings in ways that few other things do. In fact, nothing affects us like that. Even neurologically, nothing affects us like this. There's a book called Wired for Intimacy, written by a neuropsychologist at Wheaton College. He's discussing the effects of pornography. And he points out that we have a part of our brain that processes our three strongest desires: eating, sleeping, and sex. We have another part of our brain that processes pleasure. Of those three desires, only sex shows up in the pleasure place too, that strongly. Sex is in our primary desires and our primary pleasures. It's a profound thing, and there's something that we can't deal with, any of us, without the grace of God. David fell there. Abraham fell there. You know what? If David and Solomon and Abraham are going to fall someplace, we're all dead men and women. So the fact that we're going to have difficulty here, and the fact that some of our brothers and sisters are going to have difficulty here, only means we're on a broken planet, and all of us are going to have to suffer, and we're going to have to often suffer in the area of our sexuality. To give you an equivalent one, I had a friend who, during his honeymoon, his wife contracted an autoimmune disease. 2 weeks after she was married, she was at UCLA and paralyzed from the neck down. Does he get to say, wait, I got ripped off on sex, so it's okay if I'm adulterous because my wife can't, or that I can leave my wife? Sometimes God calls us to profound suffering. But this does not make us lesser Christians, okay? We now have about 20 minutes for any questions. I know that I haven't developed everything fully. In fact, I fear that I've spoken about so many things that it's kind of difficult to keep the relationship between the parts straight, because there are a great many things that have been involved here. It's a complicated subject because it deals with what we are basically as human beings. It deals with our rebellion against God. It deals with worship. It deals with how we structure society and all the rest. So does anybody have any questions here? Okay. Okay, we have a microphone if anybody would like to ask any questions. If not, I have more notes. It's going to be rich. If you want, you can say it from there and I can repeat it too. Okay, Rich.
Well, since you did stick the mic, I'll start the questions. First of all, I want to thank you for your presentation. It's been very encouraging and edifying to me. Wanted to ask a question about if you're ever familiar with the evangelical ministry towards homosexuals and those who love homosexuals called Exodus, and how Exodus International kind of collapsed on itself a few years ago. I became familiar with that ministry because by God's grace, God brought to me a longtime Christian brother who many years ago had privately confessed to me his own struggle with sexual attraction. And that confession grew me as a Christian and as a pastor. And that's how I got, I was aware of Exodus. But I've seen over the years how that ministry collapsed on itself. And so I was wondering if you had a comment on that.
I did see that the ministry collapsed. If I recall correctly, one of the things that they did is they tried to engage in this sort of psychological mechanism of like a repatriative sort of changing of the human heart to try to turn homosexuals into heterosexuals. I don't think that's an effective way to respond to this problem. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a short little biography, and I'd recommend it to you. And she made a comment about what you need to do here. She had been a feminist lesbian who's now married actually to a Presbyterian pastor. And a comment she made, I think, is the exact right way to think about it. When we come to Christ, He has the right to take from us, and He gets to destroy our sin. What's left over when He gets done is His business. The solution to someone being sexually attracted to members of the same sex is not to teach them to be sexually attracted to members of the opposite sex. That's not going to be the solution to the problem, because it's far deeper than a behavioral disorder. It's not merely a psychological problem. It's not an emotional problem. It's not a behavioral problem. It's sin. And the way we deal with sin is by mortifying sin, by putting sin to death. We deal with that at the level of the rebellion of the creature against the Creator, because unfortunately, even after we come to know God and Jesus Christ, we still have that idol self set up in our heart. Homosexuality is an expression of that idol self. The way that that gets changed is we put that sin to death. If we try to treat this as some sort of a psychological malady, we're going to be missing the point. The gospel is going to be the only thing that is sufficient to deal with sin. And we need to respond to homosexuality the way that we would respond to any sin, with the gospel. You know, we don't have to have a separate liar-stopping international group to keep people from lying. We don't have separate organizations for any of the other sins that are taking place with the members of our congregation. What we really need is, we need to teach the people in our congregations, as simple as it is, to love God and Jesus Christ and to love their neighbor as themselves. To not be so self-centered. We're terribly self-centered beings. Homosexuality is sex with someone exactly like me, which is about as self-centered as you can be. You know, one of the purposes of the way God gave us sexuality is that we now have to find ourselves primarily attracted to someone who isn't us, who's opposite us. And so I don't know what happened with all of that. I think that they were trying to, we're going to treat homosexuality as opposed to, we're going to deal with sin. Now, sins all have their own particular things, and like every sin, you want to do everything you can to remove the opportunities to be tempted. If there's a man in your church who's got a problem with pornography, and I know there is, you don't get him unrestricted internet access and say, deal with it. You know, there's things that you have to do. You treat it like sin, and we know how to do that. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Yes, sir. Yes, the process. Okay. What about the statements we have, like in Ephesians 3 and 4, Colossians 3, Romans 6, where we have this about how do you respond to sin, the process of sanctification? Absolutely what we'd be doing here. I misstated Romans 8:13. It's putting death the deeds of the body. All of those things, I would completely agree with that. In fact, I think a better translation there in Ephesians 4, where it talks about putting off and putting on, is that I've taught you that you have put off and put on. Your status, in fact, this is one of homosexuality is one of the places where this is particularly important. We are now a new creature in Christ. What we need to do is we need to realize the ramifications of that. So, for instance, when I have a man who comes in and we're talking and counseling about same-sex attraction, I don't let him call himself a homosexual. No, you're George or Bill or Rich or Jason or whomever. You're not a homosexual. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now let's realize that. An example that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave drives this point home well. He talked about someone who had been a slave and then had been freed, and the man had been a slave his whole life and was now freed. He keeps wanting to act like a slave, because that's what he's always been, is a slave. No, we need to realize who we are and begin to live like that. One of the greatest weapons we have to respond to sin, and with sexual sin, this is going to be particularly placed, that's not who I am. You know, in Romans chapter 1, where it talked about us having the deranged mind, Paul uses a word there. It says that we have a mind that's not capable of testing good and evil. He made up a word there. He took the normal sort of word for testing or trying things, determine what it is, and he put an A in front of it, so not able to test. It doesn't distinguish right. You know, the irony of the serpent's temptation, you'll distinguish good and evil, is that we could no longer distinguish good and evil. When we come to know God and Jesus Christ, we've regained the ability to start distinguishing good and evil. So, for instance, you take the passage in Colossians chapter 3. Let's go there and I'll show you what this looks like. If we jump in chapter 3 down to verse 5, we're going to have done a huge disservice. In verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So we take the person there and say, okay, you need to go put this to death. Later on in this chapter, when Paul talks about put off, he says, look at, you'll see it very clearly here. He says in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." You are now someone different. So don't live like that. Immediately before this, in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, he says, "Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." I want you to get your status as a creature clear in your mind. You are a creature who has been redeemed by the act of Jesus. A clear sight of God in Jesus Christ cures us of all of our sins. Do a little thought experiment with me. I want you to assume there is a young man in your congregation who is struggling with same-sex attraction. In fact, not only has he struggled, but he's acted out on it. He feels grossly ashamed. He's confessed it. He's wept. He doesn't know what to do. He's trying really hard to make this go away. I want you to assume that Jesus veils his glory and walks the next day with that man visibly so he can see him. Do you think he continues to have a problem with the fact that he's owned by Jesus and that this is rebellion against his Creator and his Lord and his Master? The glory of Christ is such that it will cure him of all of these lesser things. Sins cannot stand in the glory of Christ. We have a failure to think of who we are, a mind that's rightly set upon Christ at the right hand of the Father, a mind that realizes that that's not who I am, that's a temptation towards who I was. That would be where the put off and put on is. Now you're somebody else, so live like it. You're no longer a slave. You know, the story went on. It comes to the man, and he's now inherited everything that his former master had for him. And the lawyer who comes to him and tells him about his inheritance says, like, you know, you own all of this. And he goes, could I have 50 cents for some cornmeal? Like, you don't need 50 cents for cornmeal. You own a farm. Don't you realize that? Don't you know who you are? The problem with sin, it tempts us. It makes us believe that we're less than who we are. Remember at the beginning how great we are? We answer only to God. We have glory. We stand in dominion over the creation. Something happened in the fall where we went from being glorious to being ashamed. Why should we return to that shame again now when God is beginning to restore that glory in our lives? It's really that simple and that profound. Yes.
I have a brother and a sister in Christ who were a mother and father. And what is advice would you have for them to deal with their daughter who's a lesbian, both for to help her and to, like, you know, like, come to on terms.
Okay. I saw Russell Moore actually answer that question quite well. The question, the idea here is that what do you do when you're a Christian parent and you have a child who says, comes home from high school and says, I'm a homosexual? How do you respond to them? The same way if they came home and said, I'm not a Christian. Let's not make the mistake that is inherent in calling someone homosexual. In fact, there wasn't even such a category as homosexual until the 19th century. There were people who engaged in various acts, but the whole intellectual category of homosexual was invented in Germany in the 19th century. The Germans did a lot of work inventing insane ideas for us in the 19th century, and this was one of them. What we have is, we have human beings who have engaged in a behavior which is rebellious against God and harmful to themselves. You don't stop being someone's parent because they're a sinner. If it were the case, we'd have to throw all of our infants out. We don't. We can love our children without affirming their rebellion. If you had a child who decided to live with a boyfriend or girlfriend in a heterosexual relationship, you'd have to say, I love you and I don't affirm your relationship with this human being. If they simply were unrepentant, we would love them and not affirm their refusal to repent. A human being is not what they do with their genitals. That's not the biggest thing about us. Let's not make it bigger than it is. Unfortunately, we tend to, and this gets to the unfortunate, the negative aspect of the ickiness. Yes, sexual perversion should be something that horrifies us. You know, I would to God that all sin horrified us as much as it did. Would that God that my sin horrified me and that I was repulsed by it far more than it is. But we can't take this one sin and make it so big that we refuse to treat human beings as human beings because they sin in this way. The gravity of their sin should drive us to compassion. You know, one of the things that we need to realize here is that all sin is sin, and that when I see them doing that, that's just my sin in a different human being. So let's not deny sin, and let's not deny their need for a Savior. I can love you and not affirm your sin. We do it with everything else. We're going to need to learn to do it with this particular sin, because now our culture has decided this is an acceptable sin. But again, the problem is that we made so many other things acceptable sins so far back there, we've lost the ability to address this reasonably with the culture. When divorce became acceptable, when sex outside of marriage became acceptable, when heterosexual sin became acceptable, we don't have any good arguments for homosexual sin. Okay, did anybody else? Did that answer the question sufficiently? Okay. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Okay. The question is 1 Corinthians 6. I'll read the verse. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither sexual immorality, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How would I use that particular verse with somebody who is struggling or who says, okay, they come in and say, I'm a homosexual. How would I use this verse? Well, Christians, sadly, are going to find ourselves being tempted repeatedly throughout our lives. And sexuality is going to be one of the most powerful temptations which we face throughout our lives. Sexuality is just extraordinarily important to human beings. It's a very powerful force in our life. You know, most of the times where we've had to address sin from the pulpit in particular individuals, almost without exception, it has been involving sexuality. Because there are a few things that are that important to human beings. A human being who will not repent of their sin cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Puritans had a good way of putting this. They said the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian when it comes to sin is a Christian will not sin with the whole heart, or they will not make a trade of it. This is not my primary business. I sin, but I hate it. I wish that I hadn't fallen like this. The difference between this verse applies to somebody who will engage, for instance, in homosexual acts, but will not say with David, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this iniquity in your sight." Someone who says, "This is what I am and I want to privilege this," is going to be someone who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What I'm going to have to say with this person is, if you want to be characterized, and by the way, the words here, the Greek words here for homosexuality they have in the New Testament are more graphic than homosexuality, than the word homosexual, which kind of describes a status for us. They are words that are describing behaviors. Okay? So the New Testament words like use words like one who lies down to have sex, a man who lies down to have sex with a man. Or another word that's used is a softy, which was a kind of, I guess, kind of the way you'd have to think of it, almost like a slang expression that would refer to a man who behaved as a woman in a homosexual relationship. So I'd have to say, you can't keep this sin and be a Christian. You can be tempted and be a Christian. You may have this as a besetting temptation for the rest of your life and be a Christian. But you cannot say, that's who I am and I'm just going to, you have to give me this one sin and be a Christian. Does that make sense? Does that answer the question well enough? Okay, thank you. I guess we could do one more question. Anybody any time? I've been so clear that there aren't any questions. That's remarkable. Yes, sir. Yes. Okay. Can I attend my nephew's homosexual wedding? No. I mean, because what you're doing here is you love your nephew so much that you don't want to affirm their rebellion against God. I would not attend my nephew's drug buy. I would not attend my nephew's opening up his strip club. I would not attend my nephew cheating his employees out of salary. I would not attend my nephew engaging in any act of overt rebellion against God. Because I love him so much, I don't want him to think that I think his rebellion is okay. I've had friends of mine at church who they were invited to, I think it was a nephew or a niece's marriage. And the nephew or the niece was living in an unmarried state with a member of the opposite sex. And they said, "I'm not going to stay." And they said, "Will you please come stay at our house when you come here in Massachusetts? We have a big enough house. We'd love for you to stay with us." And they said, "No, I can't stay with you because you're not married. I'm not going to give you my blessing on that. After you get married, I will be willing to live with you. But before you get married, I come stay with you, but I won't, because this is an act of rebellion." Because even when unbelievers or a male and a female get married, they're at least not rebelling against God in that aspect. So you're not affirming the rebellion. The way we show love to someone is by bringing them to repentance. We never show love by indulging in another sin. That may make them feel uncomfortable, and it will make us feel uncomfortable. But that's the way it is, because we have to love someone so much, we have to say, "I don't love what you're doing because it's hurting you." And I know that's going to sound very offensive in our culture, because our culture cannot understand how, quote unquote, love, even between a man and a man or a woman, could ever be denied. But the fact of the matter is, that's not love. That sexual behavior, no matter how much affection they feel or emotional desire they feel, that's not what love means for us. Love is more profound than that. Love is something that truly we can only get from God and Jesus Christ. Love is sacrificing ourselves. And none of those things are present in sexual immorality. Okay, we're now over time. So what I'm going to do is we will discontinue here. I will pray. I believe we're going to go straight to lunch at this time. Then what I'll do is, I guess if you'd like, I'll ask God to bless our time there. Dear Father, I thank you for your grace and your goodness. I thank you that you love us so much that you've determined that these men and women who are here, who are involved in active ministry for you in many, many churches, have been brought at this time to this place so we can minister to the people who will be in our congregations. And you have determined that it would be time for us to minister in a culture which is going to say that same-sex behavior is acceptable, not merely acceptable, but good and should be affirmed and celebrated. And that puts us in a very uncomfortable place, because our Bible tells us that those things are not to be affirmed or celebrated, but rather to be rightfully condemned with other sins. And I realize that that is going to make many people hate us for saying that. But we have to be so obedient to you and so loving to them that we maintain our witness. Please give us strength to not compromise, no matter the weight. Please allow us to not be weak, but rather to boldly proclaim the gospel of God shown to us in Jesus Christ and in the Word. Please be with us now at our lunch. Bless our time together. Sanctify our conversation and care for us. We thank you for your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen.